We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're going to read in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if ye have not received the spirit of bondage, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Then over in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, the first seven verses of the chapter. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we cry to thee now for the help of the Spirit of God in the ministry of thy word. We pray, Lord, for all the authority of the Holy Ghost in declaring the message of truth. We pray, our God, that the Spirit himself will bear witness of the word and through the word to every heart. We pray, our God, that this day there will be conviction of sin in those who know not Christ, and we pray that they will be saved. We pray, our God, that there will be in those who are saved a deep work of assuring grace, that the Spirit himself may bear witness with the spirits of thy people that they are the very children of God. Lord, bless us now as we look into the Scriptures of truth. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I want to direct your attention very particularly to the words of verse 15, but looking at them in the context of 15, 16, and 17 in Romans chapter 8. Verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The change which salvation brings in a man is both moral and legal. When the Lord saves us, he makes a real change within us. The Bible says we are made new creatures in Christ. He makes a change in what we are. We become saints of God. So when the Lord saves us, he changes what we are. But he goes a lot deeper than that, and he makes a change in the legal status that we have in his sight. Most frequently, preachers will explain this by drawing your attention to the difference between sanctification and justification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the inward man after the image of Christ, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto God. Sanctification imparts real holiness, a moral quality to the life. Justification, on the other hand, is not a work, it is an act. It is not a process, it is done once and never repeated. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So the difference between a real change in us and a change in our legal standing in the sight of God is most often explained by showing the difference between sanctification and justification. Sanctification, speaking of holiness imparted. Justification, speaking of righteousness imputed on the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, the same thing, the same difference, can be seen when you think of regeneration, by which we become born again, the sons of God, and adoption. By regeneration, we are given a new nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are given a new life. When God regenerates a man, he is quickened. He is alive from the dead. Once dead to God, he is now alive in Christ. And all the throbbing vitality of spiritual life in Jesus Christ is communicated personally, directly to him. He lives as he never lived before. Can I just stop off there and say, it shows you how twisted is the thinking of the ungodly mind when a man can live for the devil in the death of his sin. He can be cut off from light and life and liberty in Christ. His whole nature can be following out its own wicked, depraved, polluted bent. And yet he says, this is life. And what a Christian has, my, that's not living at all. How foolish can men become? I tell you, my friend, by regeneration, a man is brought to life. God communicates a new nature to him. But by adoption, we are brought into a brand new legal standing in the sight of God. Now, when you stop to think of it, it would have been unspeakable grace on the Lord's part had he purely and simply regenerated us and given us spiritual life. That in itself would be a great salvation. But the Lord has gone to the very utmost, even of the abilities of eternal deity. God, in devising salvation, if I could say it reverently, has exhausted even the infinity of divine wisdom and divine power. Because not only has he given us spiritual life, he has done much more than that. He has adopted us into the very family of God. Now we need to understand the word adopted. Paul's reference here is, I believe, strictly to Roman law. Experts tell us that in Jewish society and in Greek society, there was no provision made for adoption. It's clear enough in Jewish history, and I'm not going into the reasons why. The Lord had another way of supplying the needs in families there. But the Roman legal system had a very clear set of transactions for this thing that we call adoption. I was reading one expert on ancient Roman setups, and he pointed this out, that in Roman law, a father owned his son, much in the way that he would own a slave, although obviously, unlike the slave, the son was also an heir. But the title to the family was in the hand of the father. And it was a very, very difficult thing to break the bond of sonship and to transfer that son from one family into another family. Couldn't be easily done. And if it were going to be done, it had to be by a very specific legal transaction. It's very interesting just to follow that transaction through. It started off with what the experts call a quasi-redemption. In other words, it didn't always have to mean that there was an actual monetary consideration. But there was a ritual redemption. That was the first thing. A purchasing of the one to be adopted. Then there was a full acceptance of the adopted child into the position of having an equal status in the new family with all the other natural sons of that family. And then the adopted child, he assumed all the rights, all the privileges, and all the obligations of a legal son and heir. And every bit of this was witnessed in the sight of the law. And then and only then was the adoption process complete and recognized. Now this is what Paul is referring to when he speaks about adoption. When he speaks about us being adopted by God, he has this whole legal procedure in mind. The word adoption, some people take to mean simply sonship. That's a mistake. There is another word very close to it, but it means sonship. This one is the placing of a son. It has the idea of the legal placement of a son into another family. And it's clear that Paul is using the word in a technical sense in order to get over to us a great theological truth. Adoption. I quoted to you a moment or two ago the Shorter Catechism's definitions of sanctification and justification. What is adoption then? Summing all this up. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That is adoption. We are received into the number of God's sons. We have given to us a right to all the privileges of God's sons. And this is a vital aspect of salvation. Sadly, it's an aspect that's very often ever mentioned. And I say sadly because it's interesting just to see how differently Paul thought from modern preachers. There are preachers who preach for 50 years and they never once preach on adoption. Yet when Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 was listing the benefits of the Israel of God, he says, to whom pertaineth, and he gives a list of blessings, first and foremost, the adoption. To whom pertaineth the adoption? I want to tell you, the more you understand this thing, the more you will realize that it is a choice spiritual blessing among all the blessings of grace. So today, I want us to look a little in this area. Now, I'm not going to preach on adoption in itself. That's a very big subject. But I want us to think particularly of the place of the Holy Ghost in adoption. He is called the Spirit of adoption. That's what we're going to be thinking about. The Spirit of adoption. Now, let me clear the decks right away in the simplest possible way. This does not mean, though some eminent scholars and theologians have said that it does, this does not mean that the Holy Ghost does the adopting. He doesn't. God the Father does the adopting. It does not mean that adoption is the result of the Holy Ghost coming to abide within us. The very reverse is the case. The Holy Ghost comes to abide within us. Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6, because we have been adopted. Now, the truth of this text I can sum up in a sentence, and I want you to think of it and let it sink in, that God sends the Spirit of His Son into all His adopted sons to lead them to the knowledge and enjoyment of their adoption. That's what God gives us the Spirit of adoption for. Now then, with that in mind, let's look at this Spirit of adoption and what He does. First and foremost, the Spirit of adoption witnesses that we are not under law, but under grace. Notice what it says. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption. The contrast between bondage and adoption is basically the contrast between law and grace, or law and gospel. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 4, look at the very end of the chapter, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Very clearly then, what is it that gendereth to bondage? It is being under the law. That's what genders bondage. What is freedom? Freedom is the gospel. Go back in Galatians chapter 4 to verse 3. Even so we, when we were children. Now the word children here is referring back to the time when we were under law. When we were children, when we were under law, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world in the book of Galatians, this brings us back again to the law. We were in bondage under the law. Now notice, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice the two parts of the contrast. Under law, bondage. Under the gospel, adoption, liberty. The liberty of the sons of God. Paul takes this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says the law is a ministration of death. It's a ministration of condemnation. Whereas the gospel is a ministration of life and of liberty. Now, the Spirit of adoption comes to a believer. And he witnesses, you are not under law, but you are under grace. One of the things that a Christian has to deal with is the attack of the devil to bring him back under the bondage of guilt. It's one of the things that the devil is always going to seek to do. To bring a believer under the bondage of guilt. If the devil can get a believer in Jesus Christ under bondage and under guilt, then to a large extent he has negated that Christian's usefulness to God.
There is no joyous testimony. There is no great evangelistic thrust normally from a person who himself is under terrible bondage of guilt. Your own experience will tell you that. A reading of the Scripture will tell you that. A reading of church history will tell you that. The best instrument in the hand of God for getting the gospel in all its saving fullness out into the world of lost sinners, the greatest instrument is a man who feels the liberty of the gospel in his own soul, who is enjoying Jesus Christ, and who's not under the bondage of guilt. And it is the spirit of adoption that deals with that. As the spirit of adoption, the Holy Ghost points to the law satisfied. Jesus Christ was made under the law. Jesus Christ lived under the law. Jesus Christ died under the law. In His life, He fulfilled every jot and every tittle. And the law as to precept was perfectly fulfilled in Him. The voice of the precept of the law is silenced by Jesus Christ. Then He died and silenced the thunderous roar of the penalty of the law, because in dying He paid the penalty in its absolute fullness. The law is satisfying. Neither its precept nor its penalty can condemn the believer in Jesus Christ. The spirit of our adoption would point the believer in Christ to the satisfied law. And He would tell us that we, as the adoptee in Roman law, we have been redeemed from its condemnation and from its power. The Lord Jesus Christ has not merely made a ritual redemption, He has made a real redemption. He has, by the shedding of His blood, purchased us unto Himself, and thereby justified us. Romans 5 and 9, justified by His blood. Justified us, and given us acceptance with God. Ephesians 1:6, in the Beloved we are accepted. In the Beloved Son we are the accepted sons of God. That's the meaning in Ephesians 1:6. Coming right after a reference to adoption, you'll see that's the meaning. In God's uniquely Beloved Son, we are accepted as sons of God. It's easy to say that. My friend, that is the ministry of the Holy Ghost, to witness those things. We are therefore free as the very sons of God. Romans 6 and 14 brings this down to a very practical level. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now let me say, this is a verse that deals with Christian victory, yes, but it goes to the basis of Christian victory. Sin is not your master, because you are not under law. You are under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not living in an economy, or God has not placed you in a situation where your Christianity, your acceptance with God, your victory, your anything depends on your ability to do the law, to fulfill the law. You are under grace, and under grace you are in Christ. And one with Christ. And through the merits of Him who fully satisfied the law, there is victory over sin. Oh, that God's people would learn this. So many, as I say, laboring under guilt. So many cannot get their minds off the failures and the filth of a past life. So many can't get beyond the skeletons that keep dropping out of the cupboard. But I want to tell you, my friend, there is an answer to all the guilt. There is an answer to all the roaring condemnation of the law. And it's in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a man comes by faith to Jesus Christ, then the spirit of adoption says, you are no longer under law. It's satisfied. And you are accepted with God. It's the first thing the spirit of adoption does. The second witness that he bears is that we have no need to labor under tormenting fear. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Not received the spirit of bondage. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear. Now that's clear enough, isn't it? Fear here means the accusing conscience stricken by the Holy Ghost as he applies the law of God. Now, if you were to look up the commentators on our verse this morning, you would find that they are at sixes and sevens. Our student ministers are finding out when I give them a tough passage that the commentators have one great ability. Always, that is to confuse you. Because if one says, this is white, the other will say, no, it's black. And if you say, well, let's take it as black, somebody else will come along and say, no, it's gray. And say, well, let's take the compromise situation, somebody else will come and say it's yellow. You know, it can be anything when you look at the commentators. That tells you that ultimately you've got to go to the best commentators who are not going just to read in their own peculiar little preconceived ideas. But when you get to this, they have a real difficulty. What is the meaning of the word spirit, the spirit of bondage? And the spirit of adoption. Some of them will say it means disposition. You don't have a disposition of slavish fear. But you do have the disposition of sonship. That's all very true, but I don't believe for a minute that's what the text is saying. Then there are some of them, and they'll say, well, the spirit of bondage, that's a disposition to fear. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit. Then there are others, and they're very bold. And they say the spirit in both cases is the Holy Spirit. And I think they're right. Immediately it is said, but the Holy Spirit is the spirit of liberty. 2 Corinthians 3 and 17. So how can it be said the Holy Spirit is in any sense a spirit of bondage to fear? Bondage that produces fear. How is that the Holy Ghost? Well, my friend, here we get to the heart of the gospel. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of liberty to the sons of God. But before a man comes to be among the sons of God, the Holy Spirit is a spirit that causes a feeling of bondage and of fear. It is not true to say that the unsaved man who is not convicted by the Holy Ghost lives in bondage that produces fear. Oh, he lives in the bondage of sin, but he loves the bondage of sin. There are people in this meeting this morning, and they're not saved, and they know it, and they love it. Oh, they're in bondage to the world. They're in bondage to the devil. But they kiss the very chains with which they're bound. That's not the bondage that Paul's talking about here. A bondage that produces a tormenting fear is what he's talking about. What does he mean? Well, you'll find what he means if you go back to Romans 7 and verse 9. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Let me very simply explain that. There was a time, says Paul, when before the law and the Spirit of God had begun to stir my soul in conviction, I felt that I was right with God. I was at ease with my own good works. I was at ease with my own efforts to save my soul. But then the Holy Ghost came and He quickened the use of the law within my heart to make me see that holiness was more than a Pharisaical do this and don't do that. He made me feel the spiritual fullness of the law, and He made me to feel that I was a sinner in bondage to keep the law in all its perfection, and if I didn't keep it in absolute perfection, that law would damn me to hell. That's what Paul meant. Robert Murray McShane, when he wrote his great hymn, Jehovah Sid Kenu, the Lord our righteousness, he said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ in the tree, Jehovah Sid Kenu was nothing to me. Then he added in the next verse these words, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. That is the spirit of bondage unto fear. That is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he slays a man's self-righteousness. Can I say, my friend, that one of the great weaknesses of modern day evangelism is that it tries to get to the spirit of adoption without ever having the spirit of bondage unto fear. It tries to get to conversion without conviction. It tries to make a man feel good in Christ without ever feeling rotten in his sin. Paul is talking here about a time when before conversion, the believer felt the burden of sin, felt the weight of sin, felt the nearness of hell, trembled under the impending doom of the wrath of God. He felt that there was but a step between him and death, just a thread holding him out of hell. I want to tell you, my friend, that is true of every sinner. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, there is but a step between you and death. There is but a breath between you and hell. There is but just a hair's breadth between where you're now sitting and where you could lie eternally in the depths of a burning hell. Yet you don't see it. You don't feel it. And you can shrug it off. And I freely admit to you today that I, even if I could have the tongue of a Demosthenes, if I could preach like a Chrysostom or like a Whitfield, I could not make you feel it. But the Holy Ghost can. The Holy Ghost can. It's my constant prayer that He will. But thank God He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us there. Many of you can look back to when you were under conviction. Now don't misunderstand what I have said. I am not making a virtue in itself out of the length or even the depth of that conviction.
I'm saying that God makes every man whom he saves feel that he's a sinner, and feel that he's near to hell, and feel that he can do nothing about it, and feel that Jesus Christ is the only answer. But he doesn't leave us there. He brings us all the way through, and bless God in saving us. He becomes the Spirit of adoption. No longer are we under the dread of the broken law. No longer are we under the terror of the wrath of God. No longer do we tremble at the thought of having to see God's face. John puts it very well in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. Herein is our love made perfect. Let me rephrase that. Herein means on account of this, on account of God dwelling in us and us dwelling in God. This love is perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And here's one of the greatest statements in the Bible. Because as he is, so are we in this world. If there's ever a verse in the Bible that sums up the very heart and substance of adoption, there it is. As he is. You think of how he is today. Think of what he is. Where he is. How he is. And I want to tell you there's a correspondence between where we are, what we are, and how we are. As he is, so are we in this world, even now. Now here's the result of that adoption. There is no fear in love. Now let's not complicate matters. The charismatics want us to believe that there is no fear of any description, and yet we are told that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't take a genius to realize there is a difference, a very basic difference, between the godly reverential fear and awe that a child of God has toward God because of his majesty, and that tormenting, slavish fear that a rebel has at the thought of coming into the presence of his judge. There is no fear in love. But perfect love. What is perfect love? It is God's love to me in Christ. Perfect love, as I come to understand that love, casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. There you have it. Fear hath torment. But he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Turn that around. He who, with maturity of heart and soul, comprehends the love of God in Christ, is free from tormenting fear. The Holy Ghost then witnesses, you are loved by God. You are redeemed by God. You are reconciled by God and unto God. You are justified by God. You are adopted by God. Therefore, fear not. Fear not. For the sons of God need never have tormenting fear. It is our Father with whom we deal. And the third thing that the Spirit witnesses is that all the riches of God's grace belong to us by divine right. You think of the context of what we've been reading this morning. What are these riches? The Holy Spirit speaks to us of our Father. There's the greatest element in the riches of the sons of God.
When a Roman boy was redeemed out of a terrible situation and brought into the family of a great Roman citizen, his first thought surely would not be, what a mansion I live in. What a bank balance I'm going to have. What an education is mine. No, surely the thought would be first and foremost, what a father I have.
The first element in the riches of the sons of God, our Father. Notice how Paul puts it, we cry, Abba, Father. The word Father in Aramaic and then in Greek tells you that the gospel expands through all nations. Yes, tells you that. But it is also true that the Abba is peculiarly the word of endearment of a child to his father. There is a nearness there. There is a trust there. But then there's something else. Among the Jews, it was a law that no slave could ever address a free man with the word Abba. Now, look at Paul. We cry, Abba, Father. We are no longer slaves, as we read in Galatians 4. We are not slaves anymore. We are the sons of God. We have our Father in heaven. Speaks to us about our family. We are numbered among the sons. We are numbered among the children. We have our place with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With Peter, James, John, Paul, and all the rest of the apostles. We have our place with the elect of God and the redeemed of God from all ages. We are part of the family of God. You think of that. There was a time when you were a child of wrath, even as others. There was a time when you were numbered among the transgressors. Bless God today. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are in God's family. That's the witness of the Spirit. And then he speaks of our fortune. When God brings us into the family, he puts before us all the riches that are his. In the words that we were singing this morning, he witnesses, all that is mine is thine. That's our fortune. Notice how Paul proceeds here. We have received the spirit of adoption. The spirit witnesses that we are the children of God. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And then he witnesses our fellowship with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. All that belongs to Christ in the terms of the covenant of grace belongs to the believer in Christ. All that Christ merited by his life, by his death, by his intercession, all that he merited is given equally to all the children of God. What fellowship with Jesus Christ. This fellowship is shown beautifully. If you compare the words of Romans 8:15 with Mark 14:36. Where the Lord Jesus lying in the Garden of Gethsemane, going through the depths
of humiliation, with all the fiery darts of hell hurled upon him, with such agony that the blood was oozing through the pores of his skin. And every man's hand was against him, and even his friends had left him alone in this dark hour. And he cried, "Abba, Father. Abba, Father." You and I never really have a Gethsemane. All we have are dark places. But we can never plumb the depths of Gethsemane. We have our lonely times. We have our distressing periods. We have our tears and our heartaches. What a joy it is to know that we are in fellowship with Christ. And we cry, "Abba, Father." Will you notice in John 17 when Jesus prayed, he prayed, "My Father." No Christian ever should pray, "My Father." Jesus taught us when we pray, say, "Our Father." Because we never stand alone in the presence of God. We always stand in vital union and communion with Jesus Christ. He trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. Bless God, we stand in vital communion with Him. Thank God the Spirit witnesses not only of our Father and our family and our fortune and our fellowship with Christ, but He witnesses about our future. Because He says we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Adoption legally has been transacted. We are the sons of God. But the full meaning of that adoption awaits the coming of Christ. Verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's all we have at the moment. The full harvest is yet to come. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What a day when in my flesh I shall see God. That's our future. Now this is the witness of the Spirit of adoption. Can I say as I close this morning that as the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Ghost's task is actually to make us feel the reality of these things. I have no doubt that every Christian here will say, "Yes, these are true. I am convinced of these things as facts." But you see, the Spirit of adoption, my friend, is not convincing us of an abstract truth. He is not merely convincing us by argument of a theological fact. Rather, the ministry of the Holy Spirit here is to make us conscious of our personal interest in these things. The Holy Ghost, as the Spirit of adoption, works within me that I may say and feel, "I am not under law. I am under grace. I am free from slavish, tormenting fear. I have the liberty of the sons of God. I can cry, Abba, Father." With all the boldness and the nearness and the dearness and the assurance that that term implies, the Holy Ghost's job is to make us feel. And I use that word advisedly. Make us conscious. We're not saved by feeling. But I want to tell you, my friend, it's a mistake to do what some people think they can do and cut feeling out of Christianity. Christianity is not an egghead philosophy. Christianity is a relationship with God. And I tell you, my friend, when you are rightly related to God, and God the Holy Spirit convinces you of that, oh, it's going to affect the way you feel. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. I want to tell you, when you are made to feel that God loves you, then you will, in return, love Him. Now here is the work of the Spirit of adoption. Convincing us that we're not under law, we're under grace. We're among the number of the sons of God. We have all the rights and we have all the privileges of the sons of God. And enabling us to live in the enjoyment that these things are true of us personally. May God indeed grant us the witness of the Spirit of adoption. If you are here today and you're under conviction of sin, and it appears that fear of God is the only feeling that you can have, then, my friend, flee to Christ, in whom the law of God has been satisfied. Flee to Christ. Cry to Him for the witness of His Spirit. I'll come back to the witness of the Spirit on another occasion. But when you have the witness of His Spirit, you will find two things. His Spirit will witness with your spirit. You will cry, Abba, Father. And the Holy Ghost will confirm it in your heart. May God make that the joyous experience of every man and woman among us. Rest not until you're resting in the joy of sonship in Christ.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.